Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll be reading the first three verses of the seventh chapter of Hebrews. Let's listen to the reading of God's word. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So reads God's word. I was a 21-year-old senior in college when it grabbed my attention. Oh, I'd seen it before, I suppose, but this time it really stood out to me. I had been given the privilege of preaching a series of messages in my home church. First time I'd ever done a series of messages, and I was going to be preaching on Sunday nights in the book of Jonah. I'd been introduced to Christ in that church as an 11-year-old boy. I'd been discipled there by the folks that were mentors in my life. I had learned the Word of God from that same pulpit behind which I would stand. I had sat under the teaching of Sunday school teachers and youth leaders in that assembly. I had learned from the examples of the folks that were dear to me. And it was quite intimidating that Sunday evening to walk up those steps and come behind the sacred desk and prepare to speak to the people of God. And it was then that I saw it. There was a statement engraved on the wood of the large pulpit, visible not to the congregation, but only to the preacher who would stand behind the pulpit. And as I looked at those words, I realized that it had been placed there to remind every person who would ever address this congregation of what they needed to hear. And it was a plaque, it was a statement, borrowing from a statement in the Gospel of John that simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." There is nothing that people need more than a clear view of Jesus. And that is not an exaggeration. There is nothing that people need more than a clear view of Jesus. Jesus himself said that this is eternal life, knowing me. It's a privilege to know Christ, which is why God sent his beloved Son into the world. It's a privilege to grow in our knowledge of Christ, which is why God gave us his word, the scriptures, which testify of me, said Jesus in John 5, 39. And so I want to just ask you the question this morning, how well do you know Jesus? We use his name regularly. We cite it in our prayers, we sing it in our songs, we give lip service to it in our creeds. But how well do we really know Jesus? I want to go deeper, don't you, in the knowledge of the person of Jesus. And yet there's a shallowness that prevails in American Christianity these days. We have access to more Christian books and literature than ever before, more Christian teaching via podcasts and radio and television, more Christian music, more Christian talk with blogging and chat rooms. We've got more Christian stuff, more, and none of it is necessarily bad, and much of it can be of great help to us in knowing Christ. But it tends to mask over what I think is a very fundamental problem, and I can't think of a better word that describes it than the word shallowness. Many folks sitting in churches this morning all across this land are singing about a Jesus they barely know. Which is why I'm thrilled to embark on, or I should say return to, a journey that we started earlier in the year after a summer break. We're returning to our study of the book of Hebrews. Because if there's anything that the epistle to the Hebrews forces us to do, is to go deeper. You read this book and you're scratching your head saying, okay, what did he just say and why did he say it? It forces you to wrestle with the issues of who is Jesus Christ, why did he die on a cross, and why should we live our lives for him no matter what it costs? Hebrews tells us why, and there is nothing surfacey in the answer that it provides. The stakes are high, beloved. The book of Hebrews was written to encourage predominantly Jewish followers of Jesus who were pondering throwing in the towel. They were being persecuted by family members and others, and they were starting to waver. Is it really worth it to follow this Jesus? Quite frankly, many today believe in a Jesus who is not worth following and certainly not worth dying for. They believe, and I can't say it any, this is the phrase, this is the image in mind, they believe in a gutted Jesus. Well, they can recite a few, maybe even a lot of facts about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus is coming again. But there's a hollowness in those statements of faith, true as they are. We are not saved merely by believing in some propositional statements about Jesus. We're saved by believing in the person of Jesus of whom those propositions are true. And there's a huge difference between the two. Sir, we would see Jesus. I hope that's your desire today. It is mine, and the book of Hebrews can help us wonderfully, for this book is so well suited to take us deeper as we ponder the reality of who Christ is. Now, we come to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to ponder three lessons. The first two will take us back. The last will take us into breaking some new ground. The first lesson that we see as we look back in the book of Hebrews as to what we've considered in the past is that Hebrews teaches us about the supremacy of Christ. This is the theme of the entire letter, the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. Why should I follow Jesus when the world around me puts pressure on me to tone it down? And Hebrews would say, because he is worth it. Indeed, there's none like him. The book actually begins with this announcement in chapter 1, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much, notice this, superior. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The superiority, the supremacy of Christ. We don't know who penned this letter, but we know his intent. Based on five warning texts tucked throughout this epistle. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 12. And then one coming in chapter 10 and another in chapter 12. Five warning texts. We know that the writer is very concerned that his readers are wavering. They have come out of Judaism, and now they're being pressured to return to their family heritage, to the traditions of the past. And he says, why go back? First of all, Christianity is not anti-Judaism, but is the fulfillment of all the Hebrew Scriptures foretold. But Christ is supreme. Why go back when you've got the Supreme One? We've seen three comparisons thus far in our journey through Hebrews. First, we've seen that Christ is greater than the angels. It was mentioned right here in the text we just read. Most first century Jews considered angels to be exalted beings, and they revered them highly. And they are powerful, but the writer puts them in their place. Chapter 1, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, quoting from Psalm 2:7. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son, quoting from 2 Samuel 7. verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? A quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1. And the answer is God never said that to any angel. But he did say it to his son. His son who's in a class all by himself. Son is incomparable. He is greater than the angels. And then we have seen that he's greater, Christ is greater than Moses. For instance, chapter 3, this was a huge issue for first century Jewish Christians because through Moses, God had given the Israelites the Torah. You're being anti-Moses if you turn away from Judaism to Jesus, the critics were saying. Not so, says the writer of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Notice that. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was a faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if, here's the warning, we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Does Moses deserve honor? Certainly. But Christ deserves greater honor. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is the Son who rules over the house. And then we saw, thirdly, in past studies, that Christ is greater than any human priest. For 14 centuries, since the day Moses came down from Mount Sinai, God's people had approached God through priests. I don't think most of us can appreciate what a break this was, what a change this was in the first century. For centuries, they've approached God through human priests. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, which literally means a bridge builder. Barclay explains the priest was a man whose function was to build a bridge between men and God. That's your problem, said the Jewish critics to their relatives and friends who had left Judaism and become followers of Jesus. You don't have a priest, and consequently, you don't have a bridge to God like we do. Not so, says the writer of Hebrews, and he hits this theme over and over. For instance, chapter 2, verse 17. Notice he writes, for this reason he, Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every way. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 4, no one takes this honor of being a priest upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Well, then how did Christ become a priest? He's not a descendant of Aaron. Verse 5, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you're my son, today I've become your father, and he says in another place, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Don't miss that last phrase. In the order of Melchizedek. We're going to hear it again four verses later. At the end of verse 10, he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We do have a high priest, says the writer of Hebrews. He's in the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek, you ask? Well, the writer wants to tell us, but he can't. In the very next verse, he makes an intriguing announcement, chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but. The writer wants to say more about the subject of Christ's priesthood, particularly pertaining to his priesthood being in the order of Melchizedek, but he couldn't say it. Oh, he could say it, and he will say it in chapter 7, but he couldn't say it yet because his readers couldn't handle it. Which brings us to lesson number 2. As we've seen, Hebrews teaches us not only about the supremacy of Christ, but Hebrews teaches us that we have a lot more to learn about Christ and may not be ready. Let me say that again. Hebrews teaches us that we have a lot more to learn about Christ and we may not be ready. To put it bluntly, some of us aren't ready to go deeper. Some of us don't even realize we need to go deeper. In fact, for some of us, the thought bores us. We hear that there's something to be learned from Melchizedek about Christ, and we're already tuning out, thinking about what's for lunch. We're not ready to learn more. What's the problem? Well, in order to help his readers, the writer confronts three issues head on. First, he says the readers were guilty of lazy hearing. That's what he called it, chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. The problem isn't that the subject matter is too difficult, although the subject of Christ's priesthood is certainly mind-stretching. No, he says the problem is you're slow to learn. And he uses an interesting combination of Greek words. Slow, the Greek word nathros, means careless, slothful, sluggish. We actually see the same word in chapter 6, verse 12, translated in the NIV, lazy. And what does he say is lazy? The NIV uses the infinitive to learn, lazy to learn, but it's actually the noun, akoe, which means hearing. Literally, they're guilty of lazy hearing. What kind of a hearer are you? What would your spouse say about the way that you listen to him or her? That's getting a little personal now. I already told you that, dear. You weren't listening to me. Do I need to write it down? These folks, when it came to the truths about Christ, were lazy hearers. How do you listen to God's word when it's taught? Do you come to church ready to learn and grow? When you read the word of God, do you come with not just a desire to get some information, but to get to know the person? Are you listening to the Spirit's voice through his word so that you might come to know this person? If we want to go deeper, we can't afford to be lazy hearers. And we talked about that back when we work through chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. Secondly, the readers were stuck on the ABCs of God's Word. That's another reason why they weren't ready. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for what? The mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Notice he refers to the elementary truths of God's Word. And he refers to that as the milk. Milk is a good thing, but you can't live on it, not for long. You need solid food if you want to grow and be strong. And who can handle solid food? He says only the mature can. Which brings us to the third issue, which the writer confronted his readers with. One, they're guilty of lazy hearing. Two, they're stuck on the ABCs of God's Word. Three, they needed to get involved in the process of spiritual maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." Now think about that statement carefully. He just told his readers they needed milk, that they needed somebody to teach them the elementary teachings and truths of Christ all over again. What would you expect his next words to be? I would expect him to say, "Well, you can't handle solid food yet. You need milk, so I'll give you some more what? Some more milk. But he doesn't. No, he challenges them to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. The implication is, you can do this. You don't have to stay status quo. If you really know Christ, you can go deeper. But you must get intentional and you must get involved in the process of spiritual maturity. And to help them, he's going to take them right to the subject that just moments ago he says they weren't ready to handle. The subject, after continuing to challenge them about the need to grow in chapter 6, he ends chapter 6 by making this statement. Notice, he has become a high priest forever, speaking of Jesus, in the order of, and now he's back on Melchizedek again. And that brings us to new ground in our third lesson. See, Hebrews teaches us that we can learn about Christ from Melchizedek. The writer takes the whole chapter to discuss implications from the life of Melchizedek. My aim is merely to introduce the subject this morning by introducing the first three verses. Our goal, by the way, and just know this, our goal is not to learn simply about mysterious Melchizedek, but to get to know Christ better through him. The reason he's mentioned here is that specific purpose. By the end of this message, indeed by the end of these next several messages in chapter 7, we will not know all there is to know about, and we may wonder about Melchizedek, but we ought to know Christ better. The study of Melchizedek can help us go deeper into knowing Christ. And that's the reason he's included in this letter in the first place. Let me just mention four insights about Melchizedek that were given in these three verses. First, we learn that Melchizedek was a great king and priest. Verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. That's a significant combination. If you'll think through your Bible, you know that's an unusual combination for someone to be a priest and a king. He was both. He was king of Salem, a shortened name for Jerusalem, around the year 2000 B.C. He's a contemporary of Abraham, 2000 B.C. He's the king and priest in this city that we know as Jerusalem. Check out Psalm 76, verse 2. And he's also priest of God Most High. The reference to God Most High doesn't mean that there are many gods and that Melchizedek was priest of the highest of them. This is not polytheism. The term simply means that God is the sovereign one over all of his creation. It's worth noting that elsewhere the same title is applied to the person of Christ, the Son of the Most High God. The demons call Jesus that in Mark 5, 7. And Gabriel, the angel, calls Jesus that in Luke 1, 32. King Melchizedek then served as priest of the Most High God, so that means Melchizedek worships the same God that Abraham worships, whom he meets here in this text. Secondly, Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abraham. Verse 1 says, he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Melchizedek is mentioned only three places in the Bible. He's mentioned here, he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and he's mentioned in Genesis 14. So go back with me to Genesis 14, and there's not a lot of information about him, but take a look at what is said in Genesis 14. Because in our text in Hebrews 7, the writer refers to these events in Genesis 14 and mentions this interaction that occurred with the patriarch Abraham and says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he returned from the defeat of the kings. Now, if you go back to Genesis 14, you fill in some of the details, which no doubt, and I need to say this, the readers of this epistle already knew. That's why he's not going into the details that we need to fill ourselves in on. His readers knew all about this story, what happened. They knew about, for instance, that this meeting occurred in the valley of Shaveh, known as the King's Valley, according to verse 17 of Genesis 14. They knew that Abraham was there because he had just rescued his nephew Lot from being a hostage to a coalition of aggressive kings, described in verses 11 and 12. That Abraham had taken 318 trained men from his household, attacked the enemy forces, set Lot free, and came home with the spoils of that battle. And upon arrival, a mysterious, previously unmentioned figure called Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought Abraham bread and wine and blessed him. And the Genesis account records the words of the blessing, and I'd like to read that for you. Beginning in verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." His actions reveal two things to us. First of all, his actions revealed his authority. The person who gives a blessing is greater than the person who receives it. And that's a point we're going to see next week in verse 7 of our text. The actions of Melchizedek speak of his inherent authority as a king priest. I mean, if I said right now, "I give you a blessing," your question would be, what right do you have to give us a blessing? Do you have the authority to give that? This man had inherent authority to give a blessing. Secondly, his actions revealed his recognition of God's redemptive plan. The story of the Bible is the story of God's redemption of mankind. In the beginning, man, the creature, rebelled against his creator. But God chose to buy back, to redeem man from his bondage to sin. And so he announces there in the garden in Genesis 3:15, he's going to send a deliverer into the world who would rescue mankind. And he does so, as the story of the Bible unfolds, by choosing one man named Abram and entering into a relationship with that man and giving that man a promised son, Isaac, and giving him two grandsons of Abraham, and through Jacob forming a nation called Israel, so that through that nation he might ultimately send Messiah Jesus into the world to redeem a people from their sins and for himself. "I will bless those who bless you," God told Abram back in Genesis 12:2. And that's what Melchizedek did. He blessed Abram, thus affirming his recognition of the redemptive plan of the Most High God. God said, "I'm working through Abraham to bring salvation to the world." I don't know how Melchizedek knew it, but Melchizedek was in line with the redemptive plan of God, and he blesses this man, Abraham, by faith. Thirdly, we're told that Melchizedek received a tenth from Abraham. Our text says in verse 2, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The fact is, words can be cheap. I was thinking this week about how many times in a week's time do you say thanks a lot or thanks to someone or hear it from someone? You're at the restaurant, you know, thanks for the water. Thanks, 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 thanks. We say it all, but do we really mean it? It's easy to say those words. Yet giving is a way to show respect and appreciation. Abraham doesn't just pat him on the back, "Thanks for the blessing." Abraham gives a tithe, 10% of the spoils he had gained in the battle, which seems to indicate, by the way, and we'll think about this more in future studies, that tithing preceded the law. And it surely demonstrated that Abraham respected and appreciated King Melchizedek. How do you show your appreciation for King Jesus? It's through giving, isn't it? You give him the throne of your heart at salvation. You give him the praise of your song. You give him the tithe of your income. You give him the obedience of your life. he gave to you, and the appropriate response, if you appreciate and respect him, is to give to him. The writer gives us the meaning of Melchizedek's name at the end of verse 2. First, he says his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. The order is so significant. Righteousness must precede peace. That's what Isaiah 32:17 reveals. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. And then we come to Paul's writing in Romans 5, and he says, therefore, since we've been justified, that is, declared righteous through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, Melchizedek makes us think about the Son of God. Verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Is the writer saying that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother? That he was never born and never died? If he didn't have a father or mother, that would mean he wasn't human, wouldn't it? I should point out to you that the Greek word translated without father is apater, and was actually used on first century birth certificates if the father was unknown and therefore the child illegitimate. It was not a good term. Amazing and yet true, the writer of Hebrews uses that term to describe Melchizedek, and scholars have gone back and forth on the identity of this mysterious figure. Who was Melchizedek? I read one theory introduced by the rabbis at the end of the first century, later picked up by Martin Luther, that said Melchizedek and Noah's eldest son Shem were one and the same. Others have suggested he wasn't a man at all. Some of the Gnostics, for instance, in the second century identified Melchizedek as the Holy Spirit, linking Psalm 110, verse 4, which refers to a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, with Romans 8:26 and following, which indicates that the Holy Spirit is the one who intercedes in behalf of saints. And so if the Holy Spirit's the one that intercedes for us and Melchizedek is the priest forever, then they must be one and the same. Others have suggested that Melchizedek was a Christophany, that is, an appearance of Christ in human form prior to his incarnation. But as Robert Gromacki explains, it would be difficult to argue that he was a priest after the order of himself. Centuries ago, Epiphanius put his finger on the weak spot in that hypothesis when he said, if Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, he cannot at the same time be the same as the Son of God, for how can a servant be the same as the master? What are we to make of this Melchizedek? Well, I'm not sure. And by the end of our study, I still won't be sure. And I welcome you to join in and put on your thinking caps and do some good thinking. But as we do so, keep in mind that Hebrews is addressed to a Jewish audience, and they knew their Hebrew scriptures. And when they read, just like we read, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, they noted that the book contained the Melchizedek story, and one of the things that stands out in Genesis is the importance of genealogies. We're given the genealogy of Adam in chapter 5, the genealogy of the sons of Noah in chapter 10, of Shem in chapter 11, of Terah, Abraham's father, in chapter 11. When we read about men like Abraham, Isaac, even Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, we're not left in the dark. We're told where they came from and who their descendants were. But not this man. Melchizedek is one of, if not the only person in Genesis that worshiped the true and living God whose genealogy is not given in the text. It's not there. Does that mean he didn't have a genealogy? Some say yes, that's what it means. I'm not sure that's what it means. Or is it just saying that it's not mentioned, and that's why it's picked up? We'll continue to wrestle with that thought. But the Hebrew reader would have certainly thought, how then can he be a priest? Barclay points out a Jew could not be a priest unless he could trace an unbroken descent from Aaron. But if he could trace such a descent, nothing could stop him from being a priest. If a priest married and his bride-to-be was the daughter of a priest, she must produce her pedigree for 5 generations back. It is the odd and almost incredible fact that the whole Jewish priesthood was founded on genealogy. Personal qualities didn't enter into it at all. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You didn't have to be a good person. You didn't have to have character. All you had to have was the right genealogy to be a priest. Now remember the charge being leveled at the Jewish followers of Jesus in the first century. You don't have a legitimate priest. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, yes we do. We have a priest who's like Melchizedek. Not who is Melchizedek, who is like him. He's in the order of Melchizedek. Barclay explains the Aaronic priesthood depended on genealogical descent. The priesthood of Melchizedek depended on personal qualifications alone. Melchizedek's priesthood was based on what he was, not on what he had inherited. And that's true of our priest, the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice that comparison at the end of verse 3. Speaking of Melchizedek, the writer says, like the Son of God. He doesn't say Melchizedek was the Son of God. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I see 3 similarities between king-priest Melchizedek and the king-priest Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1, you cannot explain him fully. He doesn't fit in our little box. He's bigger than our boxes. Indeed, he created the minds out of which we create these little boxes. I hope you can live with mystery because you and I will never be able to explain Christ fully. How could God become a man? Explain that. How could God forsake his own Son as he hung on a cross? Explain that. How could God's perfect Son take upon himself the sins of undeserving sinners so that by his death those sinners could be washed clean and become forever the children of God? Explain that. The fact is, I can't explain those realities, nor a host of others, not because they're not true, but because you cannot explain our priest king fully. However, 2, you can approach God through him. That's what a priest is for. He's a bridge builder. And unlike Levitical priests who served only 20 years from age 30 to age 50, according to Numbers 4, the Son of God remains a priest forever, which means you can call on the living God right now from this place. You can know him on personal terms, and one day you can enter into his presence forever to be there. The writer of Hebrews is going to have so much more to say about Melchizedek, as we're going to see in our future study, but I want to just point out one final similarity. As with Melchizedek, much more so with Christ, you must accept him by faith. I can't explain Melchizedek, but I believe he existed, a real person who blessed Abraham with a tenth and received a tenth from him. But of far greater significance is what we do with Jesus Christ. You must accept him by faith. There is no other way to the Father, to enter the presence of God, than through this king priest. Hebrews enables us to go deeper. But before we can go deeper, we need to wrestle with some questions that get at the heart of how well we really know Christ. The first question I pose is, do you know Christ as your Savior? In chapter 2, verse 14, the writer said, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. There is no way to be set free from your sins and set free from the penalty of death than by coming to know Christ. To put it positively, if you're in your chains today, chained to sin and death, you can be set free by placing your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? If you don't know for sure, please Please don't leave this morning wondering. I'm encouraged to hear what you're going to have to say about Melchizedek as you're studying on your own. But don't let Melchizedek be what he was never intended to be, a distraction from. He's to be an aid that forces us to think, do I really know Christ? Do I know him first of all as my Savior? Secondly, do you know him as the supreme one in your life? He is the priest, king, ruler, Lord. Are there areas in your life that are not surrendered to his lordship and his rule? Are there things in your life he's wanting to change and you're saying, no, no, King Jesus, no. Do you know him as the supreme one in your life? And then thirdly, are you taking steps to know him better? Steps like studying the person of Melchizedek and other wonderful people and texts in the Word of God that help us to know not just information, but to get to know the person of the living God, namely his Son, Jesus Christ, better. Well, we have a wonderful privilege now to come to the Lord's table and to worship our priest and King, Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him as we pray. We bow before you. We cannot see you, but we know you exist. You're the one that's given us life, and you have given us new birth. And we bow before you, our King, our priest, our go-between, our bridge builder. Help us to go deeper. Give us a dissatisfaction with just coasting. Give us a passion to know you deeper, Lord Jesus. And then, out of the overflow of that, to make you known to those around us. Oh, thank you for coming and for giving your life for us. We worship you now as we come to the table as you've commanded. We pray this in your name.